We are returning this week to Matthew chapter 24, to the end of the Olivet Discourse. And when we began our study of this response by Jesus to a question, two-part question asked by his disciples, we paid special attention to the fact that the first words he spoke in response at the beginning of this chapter did not answer their question, but were rather an admonition. When they asked, what will be the sign, when will these things take place, the destruction of the temple, what will be the sign of your coming into the end of the world, he said, verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. It's important for us when studying prophecy to keep in mind that the main point of prophecy is not to give us knowledge about the future. Generally speaking, whatever offers that as the main payload is not coming from God. The enemy most often offers us supposed knowledge about the future to play into our desire for control. This is why people today who were supposedly so scientific and advanced still pay attention to astrology. A lot of, I think on a lot of dating websites they have, you know, my sign is. They don't believe the Bible, but they believe all that nonsense because they want some kind of knowledge to help them feel control in a situation where they don't feel a lot of control. And the enemy often comes with a false offer of false knowledge, as he did to Adam and Eve in the garden, as we referenced previously in Genesis 3:5, when the serpent said to Eve, for God knows, in the day you eat of it, that is the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when we are being given an offer that is strictly about here's some knowledge for you that's outside the realm of what you could know as a finite human being to give you some control, well, that's typically not coming from God. Even legitimate knowledge by itself is actually toxic, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 8:1. In the CSB, it's rendered, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So knowledge by itself without love simply makes us arrogant. Love builds us up, it edifies us. And knowledge in that context that is joined to love can be a good thing that God gives to us. And knowledge does come as a part of prophecy, but it's not the purpose. The purpose is not so we can know. The purpose is so that we can be equipped to do the will of God. This is what Paul says about prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14:3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So Paul tells us that the purpose of prophecy, like the other spiritual gifts, is to build up the body of Christ. Edification means building up. Exhortation means warning, exhorting, helping to stir people up to what God wants them to do, and comfort in our time of distress or being downcast. So those purposes are oriented towards our life in Christ, not simply towards filling our head with information about what's going to happen in the future so that we can then be arrogant or feel greater control. Especially knowledge about what is, where all this is going, eschatology, knowledge about the end times. The purpose in that is so that our lives today will be ordered in such a way that when everything wraps up, we have our investments in the right place. I believe I read these verses last week, 2 Peter 3:11 through 12. I want to read them again. Peter has just said, this is what's going to happen. The day of the Lord's going to come. Everything that you see in this world is going to be dissolved and disappear. Therefore, he says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So he says, in light of what you know is going to happen, in light of where you know everything is going, isn't this the kind of life that you should be living? A life that is invested in the things of eternity and not the here and now, which you know is going to be dissolved and is going to disappear. So as at the beginning of the answer Jesus gave, so now we find at the conclusion of the prophetic portion of the Olivet Discourse, we find him turning once again to how this relates to our lives, to what we are to be about, to the admonition that he wants to leave us with in light of what he has just said, in light of how he has told us things are going to go and how they're going to, what end they're all going to come to. And he expresses this admonition and reinforces it through three parables. And the point of all those parables is not left to us to conjecture. He says it explicitly. And it all boils down to this: be ready. He has said the end is going to come suddenly. It is going to come unexpectedly on the world. Many people are going to be caught unawares, just going about their ordinary life, grinding corn, being in the field, doing the things that people do, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, just like when Noah's flood came. They will not be ready. You be different. You be ready when the end comes. And he could hardly emphasize it any more strongly or explicitly than he does. And I want to return to sort of get the lead in to verse 36 of Matthew 24, is where we're going to start today. But in that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So in this first parable, the parable of the homeowner and the thief, Jesus emphasizes the first aspect of readiness that we're going to look at, which is watchfulness. So you think about how a thief comes. When does a thief want to come? When you don't expect it. He wants to come at a time when you're not watching because his goal is to break into your house and steal your stuff. Now, the thing that causes us to, I think, be a little bit uncomfortable with this imagery that Jesus uses is that clearly, in the parable, he's the one coming like a thief. And he leaves us in no doubt as to that. And this is not the only place in Scripture that he says it. Revelation 16, 15, he says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." But elsewhere in Scripture, we find that the imagery of a thief is used to represent none other than Satan. Jesus says in John 10, 10, "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So we have a symbol that's used in two completely and indeed opposite ways. What are we supposed to make of that? What does Jesus really mean when he says, "I'm coming like a thief"? Well, one way to look at it is simply that he's taking one aspect of a thief's coming, which is this unexpectedness and the fact that you need to be prepared. If you want to safeguard your possessions, you need to watch because you don't know what time he'll come. So you can look at it, as many do, as just emphasizing the sudden and unexpected nature of the coming of a thief. But there's something else that I think we can possibly get out of this. And I think about this with regard to the way drill sergeants interact with the troops that they're training. Drill sergeants often treat the troops that they're training like enemies. If you think about it, and people that have gone through the training have talked about this, it's like, the drill sergeant would even say up front, "I am going to make you hate me." Why do they do that? Is it because they hate the men that they're training? I think in most cases the answer is no. I think they desire to do good for them, but they know that in order for those men to be properly prepared to meet the actual enemy who is trying to kill them, they need to encounter someone who will interact with them in the same manner, who will test their readiness at every moment, who will kick them out of bed at 2 o'clock in the morning and make them run 10 miles in the cold. That's not because he's a sadist. It is because he knows they will encounter these conditions, and in order to prepare them for those conditions, he treats them in ways that you might think, looking from the outside, well, it's like an enemy would. And Jesus says, "I'm coming like a thief. You need to watch." He doesn't just tell us watch for the enemy. He says, "You need to be watching for me because I'm going to come in an unexpected way." And therefore, he teaches us watchfulness so that we are on the alert and so that we are prepared for the enemy who does have the agenda to steal, kill, and destroy. The watchfulness applies to both things. So he lets us know, for my coming, in order to be prepared for my coming, you need to be constantly watchful. So that means that whether we feel like the enemy's coming after us or not, we could maybe be complacent about that, but we can't be complacent about Christ's coming, because that's the very thing we are looking forward to. So he has us in an attitude of watchfulness, in an attitude of preparation, and that stands us in the place that we need to be, also to be prepared for what comes against us from the enemy. Nevertheless, for those who disregard the warning, for those who are complacent, Christ's coming is going to be unwelcome, as it were, because he will come with judgment, and he will come with a deserved destruction on those that are pretending, that are unready, that are not actually in relationship with him, and we'll get to more on that in the next parable. But watchfulness. You see, the word watch is going to come up more than once. Watchfulness implies an expectation. It implies an alertness. It implies an application of our faculties to something that is not there in front of us, but that we expect. So you think about how soldiers are posted around a camp, and their job is basically just to stand there, or sit there, I guess, if they're allowed to, and be ready for the enemy to alert the rest of the camp if there's an attack. Well, they have to give their attention to that. They can't be about a lot of other things. If they begin to get too involved in other things, they're not going to be good at watching. So this admonition, this aspect of readiness that we're called to, this watching, necessarily takes our attention away from being devoted fully to other things. If you get too far into those other things, as Paul said to Timothy, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. No one who has been assigned a guard duty is going to be able to get too involved, or probably involved at all, in something like a game of cards or watching Netflix on his phone. Okay, so our attention is to be directed towards what is to come. Not the here and now, but primarily towards what is to come. And we know that who is to come is our Savior Jesus Christ, and we are to be watching for him. The enemy of watchfulness is complacency. It is the thought that we're pretty much ready. We're saved. We're good. We are to be guarding that which we have been given. Do you know that? As the church, we are not just to make sure that it's all right and then just kind of close the door and leave it and say, that's okay, we've got good doctrine, we've got good works, we've got all these things, we're in good shape. Jesus wrote to the churches of Revelation, and over again he said, he used these words, hold fast. The word the Greek word that comes from is the word for strength. It means we are applying ourselves to the keeping of what we have been given. We're not just obtaining these things and then, okay, you know, we've done that. That's good. That's in the past. I want to read one of those letters. I want to read the letter to the church of Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. This was a church that was complacent. This was a church that thought they were alive, that people thought was alive, but on the inside it was dead. And this is what he tells them. This is the remedy that he gives them. Be watchful. Wake up and pay attention. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. There is a necessity to be constantly reminding ourselves. That's one of the important reasons that we gather as the church. We are to stir one another up to love and good works. Peter wrote to those that he had the care for in the gospel, and he said, I'm writing to you again. I'm stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Paul said, it's not grievous to me to have to remind you again of these things, but for you it's safe. In order to remain secure in our faith, our relationship with Christ, we need to be reminded. We need to remember. We need to hold fast. We need to strengthen those things. Be constantly on our guard, not just assuming that we could never be among those caught unprepared, because we can be. I don't want to just camp on this topic. I know a lot of people are talking about it, but I will reference it. I've talked to several brothers about it in recent week. The rather well-known Bible teacher was found after his death to have been embroiled in terrible sin. I do not believe for one minute that he ever thought that he would end his life that way. This was a very, very smart guy who had so many answers, who undoubtedly knew the Bible forwards and backwards and could explain to you in a compelling way why Christianity was superior to all other worldviews. And yet it didn't reach his own heart. Yet he was blinded by the deceitfulness of sin and ended his life, so far as we know, unrepentant of all the evils that he had committed and the people that he had abused. That's an awful, awful way to end your journey. And it can happen through complacency. It can happen as we don't remember, as we don't hold fast, as we just basically hit the snooze button and think, everything is good. I'm saved and that's enough. No, we are told to watch. Returning to Matthew chapter 24, we come to the second parable, emphasizing a slightly different aspect of this concept of readiness. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I believe that the aspect of readiness being emphasized through this parable is faithfulness. The word faithful is an interesting one in the Greek because it really has two meanings that are intrinsically connected. One is being worthy of having faith placed in you, that is, being trustworthy, that someone else could leave you in charge as the master did with the servant in the parable and know everything will be taken care of the way I want it to be, because that's a faithful man. That is a man who is worthy of trust. But the other meaning of faithful, the Greek word pistos, is having faith, characterized by faith. And so we see that, as we know from Scripture, the works of faith are intertwined. Living a life of faithfulness, of trustworthiness, is inextricably connected to having faith. One cannot be found trustworthy as a servant and faithful if one is not empowered by a genuine faith. So once again, all this comes back down to the faith of the individual, whether it is a real and a living faith or a dead faith. But I want to note, first of all, what are the responsibilities given to this servant? How are they characterized? He says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to tell them all what they should be doing morning, noon, and night? Oh, it didn't say that. To give them food in due season. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that run like straight across what our concept is of a ruler? Don't we think of a ruler as somebody that rules, makes the rules, enforces the rules? I'm in charge here. You notice that that's not even mentioned? Jesus' concept of a leader, of even a ruler, is one who is given the responsibility to be the number one servant. to give his household their food in due season, which is what the master himself would be doing if he were there. The point is not to exercise authority. Yes, it is necessary for a leader to exercise authority, but that's not what his office is about. That's not the purpose for which it's given to him. It is so that he can implement the master's purpose, which is for his household to be taken care of while he's gone. Jesus himself set us the example for this. He did not come to make decrees and to have other people serve him. He came to serve. And even when he was facing the cross, the last night before his betrayal, arrest, and death, he washed his disciples' feet. He broke bread and gave it to them. He said, "You do for each other what I have done for you." And this was the charge that he left him, just as the master left the servant in the parable in charge of the household to serve them. From a position of authority, yes, but not so that he could exercise that authority autocratically, but so that he could provide. And lest we think that this applies only to those who are in actual positions of authority, such as elders in a church, if you look at the same parable in Luke, it is given in response to a question that Peter asks. Luke 12:41, then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" He was referring to the parable there of the homeowner and the thief. So this verse is not in Matthew, but it's in Luke, in between the two parables that we just read. So Peter was asking about the parable of the thief. Are you talking to everybody, or are you just talking to us? And then Jesus said, "Who then is a faithful and wise steward?" In other words, if this can describe you, then it applies to you. It can describe any of us. Why? Because we are all called to serve one another. We are all called to this kind of selfless servant leadership. You have influence in someone's life. I believe I can say that that is almost a universal truth. There is someone in whose life you can make a difference, even if it's only by praying for them. There is someone you can serve. There's someone whose feet you can wash. There's someone that you are responsible before God to help give them what he wants them to receive. And if you carry that out faithfully, you are blessed. This is the same word that Jesus used much earlier in Matthew when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." You are happy, good for you, if the Lord comes back and you're doing the thing that he gave you to do, no matter how small it is, if you're doing it, he will make you ruler over all of his goods. He will set you over that which is your own, as Jesus said in another place. He will give you that which is your own if you have faithfully taken care of what was his. But, verse 48, if that evil servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," what is this evidence of? Once again, this is just not just unfaithfulness in the sense of not doing right, not doing what it was his responsibility to do, is a lack of faith in his master, that his master will appear and that his master will judge wrongdoing committed in his absence. It is a placing in his mind of his master very distant as a figure that might not ever show up again. And if he does, well, it's really not that big a deal because it'll all be okay. Instead of having a faith in his master's soon appearance and in his master to be just and to avenge wrongs that have been committed in his name, he says to himself, "My Lord is delaying his coming. My master delays his coming. I don't really have to worry about him showing up any day or any hour. I could do what I want." Notice the progression. He ceases to watch for his master's imminent coming. He begins to believe it's distant or might not ever happen. And, verse 49, begins to beat his fellow servants. I see, unfortunately, quite a lot of this in Christian leadership, and it grieves me very deeply. Because I think sometimes it starts out from at least a partially right motive. But it ultimately is down to a lack of faith when leaders become harsh. And when they begin to beat people with the word, Now, do we have to speak the truth to people? Do we have to warn people? Absolutely, we do. But not in such a way as to drive them, to compel them, to force them, because God doesn't do that, because Jesus Christ didn't do that. He didn't run after the rich man and say, you better not walk away, you better get back here and give every penny. He didn't do that. He said, here's the way, you can follow it or you can not follow it. And that man chose to walk away. Jesus Christ said this about himself, I am humble and gentle. Those who are responsible to represent him, to be under shepherds, to take care of his people, are to be humble and gentle, not harsh, not beating people with the word. But it is because we do not trust the Holy Spirit to do his job that we try to do the Holy Spirit's job. And we say to ourselves, I need to make sure that this person does what is right. Well, that's not your job. It is the Spirit of God that motivates and empowers people to do the will of God, not me. I am responsible to stand here in my role as a teacher, to expound the word of God to you, to encourage you, to admonish you. There's even an element of rebuke sometimes. But it is not up to me to make sure that the right thing happens in your life. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And a faith in God would enable us to take our hands off of it and to say, I can't compel people to do what's right. I leave that to the power of God. But we do become harsh, and sometimes it's not even from a right motive. It's just wanting people to do our will and abusing the authority that we have, whatever that happens to be, whether it's as a husband or a parent or a boss or whatever little bit of power we're given. It's like, I'm going to make sure that people do things my way because I can make them do it. And that is beating people. It is not representing our master and what he would do if he were here, which is the essence of being a faithful servant. So he begins to beat his fellow servants and, last half of verse 49, to eat and drink with the drunkards. The same lack of faith that makes us harsh towards others and condemning of their sins and of their faults paradoxically tends to make us very self-indulgent and rationalizing about our own sin. This is very often true of hypocrites. They pick the sins that they don't think they're guilty of, and they're very hard on those, very hardcore. Should not be watching R-rated movies. Don't even think about it. And then they have some other sin in their life, greed or lust or whatever it might be that might be secret. They rationalize it. Because they've ceased to believe that the Lord is really going to come back and is really going to judge those things. And so they excuse themselves while at the same time condemning others. Self-indulgence leads to a lack of sobriety. It leads to a blindness to the point where we can be preaching the gospel and saying everything exactly the way it is and be blind to the fact that it's completely powerless in our own lives because we do not have a living faith. We have a dead faith. And that is where this allusion to drunkenness comes in. It's the very opposite of watchfulness. It's a checking out of reality and escaping into a complete dulling of the senses. People who are drunk on alcohol are both incapacitated by and addicted to the thing that they pursued for pleasure. And that can happen with the pursuit of other pleasures as well. The one I personally find I have to watch out for is a lot of electronic stimulation. I have to be very careful with my use of social media and the internet and news because it's very easy for me to check out of the world that I'm supposed to be in, the job that I'm supposed to be doing, to find some temporary relief and some stimulation somewhere else. That can become almost like alcohol and its effects. But we're not to seek that out. We are to be present in the reality that God has given us in doing the things that he has given us to do. Otherwise, we could end up like this guy did. After however long a time of thinking, I guess the master's just never showing up, beating his fellow servants and drinking himself drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Luke actually says with the unbelievers, which is interesting, because once again it's the same word, unbelief, unfaithfulness, they're the same. A lack of faith leads to a lack of works of faith. That's why this servant, when he's judged, is put with the unbelievers, or, as Matthew says, the hypocrites. They're the same. Because the hypocrites, although they have gloss of religion, they have works that might look good to some people, their faith is a dead faith. It is worthless, useless. And God does not like hypocrisy. You want to find the thing that Jesus most excoriated in his own words recorded in the Gospels, it was this. So much so that in preaching through Matthew, I've said I almost got tired of preaching on hypocrisy because it seemed like every chapter he's dealing with it again in some way, because it's deadly, because it is how we deceive ourselves and others into thinking we're where we ought to be, and in reality, what is inside is a dead faith that's worthless. Final parable, Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." This parable presents some difficulties of interpretation, partly because we don't really relate to the cultural practices. The fact that these were virgins confuses some people, because what the event around which the parable is structured was a wedding, but these would not have been people who were being married. So the bridegroom is the one getting married. These would have been like bridesmaids, or people who were part of the wedding procession, the wedding party. Commentators tell us that every participant in this wedding march, so it would happen after dark, the bridegroom would come to collect the bride, and they would march through the streets in kind of a celebratory fashion. Anyone who was part of the party who had been invited to the wedding would carry a torch or a lamp. If someone didn't have one, that person would have been identified as a party crasher, somebody who didn't belong at the wedding feast, possibly even a thief. So it was very important to have a lit lamp, because it was like what identified you as a legitimate participant in the wedding feast. So normally, the bridegroom wouldn't take until midnight to arrive. They wouldn't have expected that. They would have thought he would probably arrive shortly after dark. And so these 10 virgins go out intending to meet the bridegroom, but then he doesn't arrive when they expect him to. There's a delay. And in the meantime, all the lamps start to go out. Well, the way that the torches that were normally carried in these wedding processions worked is you had a rag wrapped around a stick, basically, and that would burn for a while, but then the oil would get used up and you'd have to add more. So the 5 wise virgins had oil in their vessels. The principle that I believe this is pointing to with regard to readiness, I don't exactly know what name to put on it, so I just call it supply. I think of this much like I think of the parable of the seeds that were sown on different kinds of ground. The only kind that survived long enough to bring forth fruit was the one that had deep roots. The shallow-rooted ones are much like the virgins with no extra oil in this parable. Theologians talk about a concept called common grace, and that is the grace that's available to everyone. You look in the world and you see people doing things that we would think of, and correctly so, are good things. There are philanthropists that are paying for wells to be drilled in Africa. They're not believers. They don't know God. Just out of the goodness of their heart, they pay for people to have clean water. That's great. Those are not works of righteousness in God's sight, because they don't originate with him. It'll come out of a relationship with him, I should say. All goodness originates with God. But it comes out of a common grace. And there's a common grace that enables people for a while to maintain good works. And I think that is what we're seeing in this parable, is that there are people who simply are running off of common grace, like the virgins that just had the torch, and it would burn until the oil in that rag was used up, and then it would go out. I think that is what the oil, and I could be wrong, but this is just my opinion I'm giving you, that is what the oil in this parable represents. And if you are merely running off of that common grace that's available to everyone, that will not carry you through. If the Lord's return is delayed, it shows up the ones in this parable who were not really prepared, who had not tapped into the supply in the same way that the seeds that fell on the rock hadn't tapped down into where the source of life was. The foolish virgins only had what was in their torches. They didn't have anything more. They hadn't tapped into the supply. In order to have a supply of grace, you have to be filled, and in order to be filled, you have to be empty. So you might wonder, well, why in this parable did the wise virgins say to the foolish ones, go and buy oil? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. We know that in the traditional economic sense of buying something, you can't buy the grace of God. But I would draw your attention to previous parables that we've studied in this same gospel, which opened in the same way. The kingdom of heaven is like. You remember the one that said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking goodly pearls, or like the treasure hidden in the field? In both those cases, he talked about selling all that you have to buy that which is of infinite value. It's not that you're giving something in exchange that's of equal value. You just have to give up everything you have. And that is what is in view here. Only it's too late here, because the Lord has already come. It doesn't actually say that the foolish virgins were able to buy oil, but they may have tried, just thought they would try to get in anyway. And to me, it is clear, although people have tried to interpret this parable in other ways, it is clear to me that the five foolish virgins do not represent saved people, because the Lord responds to them exactly how he responds to those who are, we are later told, go away into everlasting punishment. He says, I don't know you. It's not, well, I'm sorry you missed the rapture, but keep working at it. You'll get it on the second try. He says, I don't know you. There's no relationship there. You don't belong in this feast. And that's very sobering. It's very sobering. All these things are sobering because they're supposed to be. The idea that Christ is coming as a thief, the idea that a servant who is unfaithful could end up with the unbelievers and the hypocrites, the idea that the foolish virgins who had no real supply of grace could be shut out of the wedding feast. We need to be alert. We need to watch. That means we are, in being watchful, to constantly guard what has been given to us, what we've received and heard, reminding ourselves of it, being watchful against attempts to dilute it, water it down, make us forget it, take it away in some way. It means that we are to be faithful, that the duties that have been given to us, the works of faith that we carry out by serving others, we're to do that faithfully, not to fall into a lack of faith that makes us harsh and self-indulgent. And it means attending to our supply. It means making sure we're tapped into the source, that we're not, like the foolish virgins, just carrying a torch because other people are carrying a torch that only lasts a little while and then burns out. I want to close with the closing from Mark's gospel of his version of the same passage, which is Mark 13, verses 35 to 37. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch.